cartoon in a national newspaper of 1904 shows Evan Roberts leaning over a pulpit, pointing and preaching with a serious expression. And surrounding him are caricatures of people asking God to save people that they know. Papers like the Western Mail carried regular reports of the revival in Wales, with articles on Mr. Roberts' activities. They reported on the things which happened. They reported on the people who visited him and on his encounters with autograph hunters. It was said at that time that preaching to a Welshman was like sport or horse racing to an Englishman. Men would slip into the chapel, usually into a back seat in the chapel on an evening, and listen to the preaching, and they would discuss the sermon the next day in the mine or in the pub. So no wonder the remarkable events of 1904-1905 caused quite a stir and got into the national press. The many mischievous reports of the goings-on and religious madness were just like that old game of Chinese whispers. Remember it? The original message started out as something quite sensible and genuine, but somehow along the way it became, send 3 and 4 pence, we're going to a dance, or some nonsense like that. The unpredictable work of the Spirit of God is often a target for mockery and for misunderstanding. And what Luke reports that happened among the Gentiles with Cornelius was very unusual and very unexpected. And so reports of Peter's encounter with Cornelius and Cornelius' household soon got back to Jerusalem. Ultimately, in this chapter, we read of God giving repentance and the Holy Spirit even to the Gentiles in verse 18. When the Jews heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So we have a report of repentance here in this passage this morning. But we also have a bone of contention. At the beginning of chapter 11, we read that the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, God was doing something very remarkable indeed. This is nothing less than God's divine approval on the throwing open of the gates of heaven to the Gentiles here. Well, in actual fact, to the entire world. That's what God was really doing, something really remarkable indeed. Indeed, he had already done it, hadn't he? At the cross, at Calvary, as Jesus died, he shouted out with a loud, triumphant voice, and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and no doubt that torn veil still hung in the temple, or perhaps they'd hurriedly made a new replacement for it, but there it was, a testimony to what God had done, what God had begun to do. And as you read through the Old and the New Testament, through this gospel history, it's all about, isn't it, the unusual acts of God, the unusual things that God did again and again and again, the awesome works that are mentioned. I was reading Psalm 136 recently. We thought about it together this last Wednesday. That psalm begins with celebrating the Lord's unique position. If you read the psalm, you see that, as in many other places in the Bible is not ashamed to say that God is supreme. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. That psalm says that He is God above all gods. God with a capital G, as opposed to those gods of men with a small g that are not gods at all. He is Lord of lords and extraordinarily good. Now, the psalm celebrates the Lord's great goodness towards men. In fact, a repeated chorus or refrain throughout that psalm tells us His mercy endures forever. And you read about it in all 26 verses of the psalm. A God who does not give us what we deserve, but who lavishes on us what we don't deserve. His great goodness and His great grace. The body of the psalm, or the meat of the psalm, of course, is about a simple recounting of the Lord's marvelous acts towards His people. Acts that are done in mercy. He brought His people out of bondage in Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. He gave them a land of their own, a place for their very own to live in. And it's the Lord's mercy that is the real focus. You see, God is very, very different from men. And the Lord's mercy is a very, very important thought. Romans 9:15 says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That's a point that came home to Peter very forcibly in this encounter with Cornelius and the Gentiles. Because God, before Peter's very eyes, poured out the Spirit. He poured out God's mercy on even the Gentiles. Not just the Jews, His chosen people, but on these Gentile foreigners. Obviously and ultimately, that mercy is seen in Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's seen in the cross. It's seen in the Son of God allowing wicked men to nail Him to a cross so that He would die for the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's God's mercy ultimately seen, isn't it? God's mercy stands in stark contrast to the hearts and minds of men and women. Hearing what had happened with the Gentiles, some of the Jews contended with Peter and began to upbraid and to rebuke him. God's mercy stands in stark contrast to the sinful hearts, the hard hearts that men and women have. God had to give Peter a vision in order to send him with this great good news to the household of Cornelius. In fact, God had to send him that vision, give him that vision more than once. Three times he saw that sheet being lowered down before he was able to go and to bring this great good news to Cornelius. And God was saying to him, wasn't it, Peter, this blessing of salvation, this gift of mercy and grace, this pouring out of the Spirit of God in the hearts of men, it's not just for you Jews, it's for the whole world. I want to save a whole world, Peter, and I want you to understand this. And so God sent him with that message. One vision was not enough, he had to have three. Peter was an apostle, but he still needed some convincing that God was going to save the whole world. That's a mind-boggling thought, isn't it? That this gospel is to all men throughout all the world. God was doing something very, very remarkable. And Peter's fellow Jews, his fellow believers, they were like him. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, they said to him, you went in to uncircumcised men, and you sat down and you ate with them. Peter, what are you playing at? You are unbelievable. How could you do that? And they were outraged, contending with him. That's a strong word. It doesn't mean that they merely agreed to disagree on the matter. They were really annoyed at this and couldn't understand why Peter had done this. And the way Luke reports it, it's as if they're about to burst, you know. It's the first thing that comes to mind. Peter, you went in and sat with the Gentiles. What are you doing? And the wonderful work that God has done becomes a bone of contention. And that's a measure of the hardness and the sinfulness that are in the hearts of all men and women. Sinful hearts, selfish hearts, needy hearts, but a merciful God, a merciful God. Much about sin is about selfishness. Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the contention contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men." Sin is being selfish in nature, isn't it? Of course, it's more than that. It's not just that. Truly, at the heart of sin, as we've thought already this morning, is that rebelliousness and disobedience to God. The willful defying of the Creator of heaven and earth and all things. The very one who gives life and breath and health and strength and everything else to us, we willfully defy in our hearts. By him and for him, all things were made and are sustained. And we rebel and disobey. It's why the punishment of sin is so severe, isn't it? Matthew 25, verse 41 says, "He will also say to those on the left hand," don't be found on the left hand of God. "He will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You cannot defy God and think that you will get away with it and think that there will be no consequence. Sin is really about that, isn't it? But mostly it manifests itself, it reveals itself in selfishness and a hardness of heart. A hardness and a selfishness that is in all our hearts. 1 John 4:20 says, "He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" It's a very pointed question, isn't it? The word of God and the works of God expose our own wickedness, just as the wickedness and the hard-heartedness, the selfishness of these Jews is exposed there in verse 3. God has done this wonderful work, pouring out his Spirit on the Gentiles, and all they can think of is, "Peter, you went in and sat down with these people and ate with them. What are you doing?" You see, sin has I in the middle. It's got me at the center, isn't it? That thought that God only exists to prevent me from doing what I want to do. And there's that selfishness and that hardness in all our hearts. And the word of God and the works of God expose this wickedness. Peter's fellow believers rebuked him and showed a hostile spirit towards him. They contended with him. People did the same with Jesus, didn't they? They were always contending with the Son of God. You remember the parable that he told of the laborers in the vineyard, where the owner of the vineyard went out and hired laborers throughout the day. And at the end of the day, he gave them their reward. And those at the beginning of the day thought that they would get more than those at the end of the day, though they'd agreed a certain sum. And when they didn't get what they expected, they were angry, weren't they? And Jesus asked this question, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" And it seemed the more good that Jesus did, the more evil men's eyes became. You see, it's the contrast, isn't it, between God's liberal generosity. The common grace of God operates throughout all the world. We live because he gives us life and breath and everything. But in contrast to that is man's covetous envy. We resent even the good that others receive. That's what's going on. Is that God has done something truly remarkable, and all they can think of, "You went in and sat with Gentiles. What are you playing at?" There's such a depth, there's such a degree of sin in our hearts. It's a dangerous, dangerous situation when you come to the point where you're thinking that you're good enough and you're acceptable to God by yourself. Our hearts are incredibly sinful. There's such a depth and degree of sin. We need Christ. We need the work of the cross. We need the outpouring and the work of the Holy Spirit, the gracious Holy Spirit which God pours into men's hearts. As I began to speak, says Peter, the Holy Spirit fell upon who? Upon these sinful Gentiles, filling them with God's mercy and God's grace and God's love. And then when we notice it in verse 18 as well, that gracious work of the Spirit is at work in the Jews too, isn't it? They heard these things and they became silent. They've been pricked in their hearts. And they glorified God because God had given this gift even to the Gentiles. And their hearts were pricked by God's Spirit. See, salvation is about how God rebirths and remakes men and women. And the initial rebirth to life, but the work goes on, doesn't it? The light of the gospel is poured more and more into those dark depths of the heart, exposing that hidden sin, exposing that depth of hardness and wrongness that is in our hearts. And the Spirit pricks our hearts regarding sin, doesn't it? You begin to realize, you begin to come aware of things that are wrong that you weren't aware of before. And of those things that are wrong. And the nearer that you come to God, the more you begin to realize how sinful and how wrong you are. How much more that sin is exposed. Remember Peter in the boat with Jesus? He was so near to God, so near to the Son of God, he could reach out and touch him. But he fell on his knees, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. All the wrongness of his own heart was exposed. Listen to David, Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Of course, it wasn't just against God, but his eyes were open to the fact that he'd done this against his God. And in the Lord's goodness, in the Lord's mercy, the Spirit reveals sin in our lives. That's always going to be an unpleasant business. It's always going to prick and to hurt. It's like applying the medicine that stings, isn't it? When you cut yourself and you put the TCP on it, ouch! But it's from that point, isn't it, that you can find forgiveness. It's called conviction. And it's necessary for conversion. You can't be converted unless you've first been convicted. What are you being saved from? We're saved from our sin. It's from that point, isn't it, that point of conviction, that pricking in the heart, that you can find forgiveness unless you remain hard-hearted, which is why the Word of God says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. The Spirit pricks us even further, doesn't it, as you read through this passage, as Peter gives this account of what happened between him and Cornelius and him of the Gentiles. These men are reminded, aren't they, by the same Spirit that you can't go against God. You can't withstand God. That's what Saul did, isn't it? He tried to withstand God and Jesus had to speak to him. Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You can't do that. It's going to hurt. This is the third time, isn't it, that Luke has mentioned this vision of Peter. So the gospel writer is telling us that this outpouring of the Spirit on the Gentiles is something very remarkable and very significant indeed. But it also highlights, doesn't it, as this story is told for the third time. Why? Because, you know, the Jews are just not accepting this. And as the story is told again, it highlights that need for not only that initial work of the Spirit, but that constant work of the Spirit. The exposure of sin in our lives, it's not just a one-off thing, something that happened 5, 10, 15, 20, 50 years ago. It's an ongoing thing. The Spirit of God continually exposes that which is wrong. These men are believers. They are Jewish Christians. But here in verse 2, they are contending with Peter, an apostle, and arguing with him about what he's done. If that's the case with believing people, what about unbelieving? How much more contentious and sinful and wicked are our hearts? You see, our own goodness, your own goodness, fails in comparison to God's. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's every human heart. That's all our hearts here this morning. Desperately wicked. Deceitful above all things. Here this hardness of heart shows itself in this contention that these Jewish believers have with Peter. They're holding on to their human traditions. They're holding on to their human ideas. We like to do that as men, don't we? We're often willing to change a bit, but we're not willing to change wholesale, are we? There are certain things that we want to hold on to and to keep for ourselves. But the gospel says, be transformed. Be completely changed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by that work of the Spirit. But we find that difficult, don't we? So there's a bone of contention. But there's a gift of repentance. Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. And he relates again what happened. Repentance is a key aspect of the gospel. Without the shedding of blood, we're told that there is no remission of sin. You can't be forgiven your sin without the shedding of blood. But without repentance, there is no life. That's what verse 18 says, isn't it? They were amazed because God had also granted to the Gentiles repentance, leading to life. It's very important, isn't it, this thought of repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance, didn't he? Jesus began his ministry preaching what? Repentance. Two of the greatest men in the scripture preached repentance. Jesus came to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, preaching the kingdom of God. And in Mark 1:15, he went around saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You see there, Jesus said, repent and believe. Faith is more than just a head and a heart matter. There's something that needs to be done, isn't there? From the ministry of Jesus, we notice that repentance is a command that you are to obey. He doesn't say, perhaps you might like to repent, making it a suggestion. It's a command, isn't it? Repent and believe. Jesus was saying, wasn't he, that the gates of the kingdom of heaven have been opened to you, and you may come in. But you must repent and believe. And he gives this command. The gospel asks you to actively do something. It commands you to actively do something. You enter life through the gate of repentance. Invitation, the command is for all of us to do that. But we see, don't we, from Peter's report, as we read through verse 5 through to 18, it's also a gift from God. It's needed, isn't it? It's necessary, whether for salvation or whether for that ongoing sanctification. What is needed is this gift of repentance, this gift of the Spirit. And we find that the Lord is actually working on two levels here, isn't he? Like when he was working with Peter and Cornelius. Remember, like working on two ends of a bridge, building out from both sides, and they meet in the middle. And the Lord is working on two levels here. There's a double work of the Spirit being done, isn't it? Among the Gentiles, in verse 18, to whom God grants repentance unto life. And among the Jews, as we read through this account, in verse 17 and 18, when Peter has explained it to them, and they begin to fall silent, and realize what God has done and then begin to glorify Him, the Spirit is working in them as well, isn't He? They're being turned away from their sin, just as the Gentiles were commanded to turn from their sin. That hard, sinful attitude of heart must go. The sin of the Gentiles in their hearts must go. The sin of our own hearts must go. We're not just readers of these things, observing from a distance. This isn't some novel or some information booklet that we're being given and told to read. God is engaging with us here, isn't He? And He's telling us, repent. Turn away from your sin and turn toward God and keep on turning away from sin and toward God. I said earlier that the instruction to believe the gospel is a command. We're told to believe by a merciful God who gives salvation to whomever He will. And like everlasting life, this gift of repentance is a good gift. As it was in the Garden of Eden, there was disobedience, wasn't there? Which led to them falling from grace. That was an issue in the garden. Well, obedience is commanded here, isn't it? In order to enter into grace, in order to enter into life. Repent and believe the gospel. The New Testament is very clear. It tells us that God will take vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8. A man may disobey the gospel in any number of ways. We're told to be holy, to be perfect, to be loving, to walk before Him blameless, to be pure, to read and pray, and assemble ourselves together in a whole host of other things, in a whole host of ways we disobey. But chiefly our disobedience is through unbelief, isn't it? Where men and women refuse to do what God commands, to repent and put their trust in the Son of God. When forgiveness of sin and peace with God is being proclaimed through the Son of God, Any man not believing these things is guilty of disobedience. That's a very serious matter. Hebrews 10:29 says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" And if you don't repent and do what God commands, if you don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him with all your heart, you're trampling Him under your feet. So rejection is disobedience. And in this encounter here, we see disobedience of another kind, don't we? We see disobedience as these men hinder the gospel, or make it appear to be false. When men obey the letter of the gospel, but ignore the spirit of what God commands or asks, that's wrong as well. See the force of Peter's words in verse 17 as he speaks to these Jews. He says to them, doesn't he? This is the conclusion of the whole matter. "If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly the same, who was I to withstand God?" The apostle speaks about that withstanding of God, not doing those things that God requires of us and asks of us. Clearly, God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is for all men. It's whosoever may come, isn't it? But these apostles and the brethren, The Jewish believers were discriminating against the Gentiles. That's what's happening in verse 3, isn't it? And it couldn't go on. Ephesians 2:14 says, "He himself," speaking of Jesus, "is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." The gospel is about peace, isn't it? It's about reconciliation between disobedient and sinful men and women and God, and between men and their fellow man. These Jewish believers were still believing in a very Jewish, a very unregenerate way, hanging on to their Jewish ideas, hanging on to their Mosaic traditions, hampering the gospel. The Christian life is not about that kind of thing. It's not about holding on to and keeping your old traditions and your old beliefs. It's not about ceremony. It's not about ritual or religious practice, what you do and how you do it. It's not about churchianity or whether you're a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever. It's not about any of those things. It's about living in a new way, because you have been made new and given new hearts and a new nature and a new command to love one another. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And the question for us here this morning, well, there are two lessons really, aren't there? First of all, it touches that place of repentance and salvation. Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned away from your sin and turned toward God? That's vital. That's necessary for you to have a relationship with God. And the second one is that ongoing work of repentance, isn't it? The continual work of the Spirit in our own hearts, removing those hard attitudes, those wrong and sinful attitudes of our hearts. And if you look, you will find that they are there. You will. But there is forgiveness with God, because he is merciful. God says, doesn't he, very clearly, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." We are to repent and believe, and that's ongoing. Amen. We're going to sing on the screen and in our hymn books, 551, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come."